Well, it's good to be back in Bath again. And you may wonder why I said that, but I was actually born in a town called Bath in Jamaica. And in that town, it's called Bath because there is a very lovely water rock that pours out hot water, one large rock, out of it. It could be the result of the volcano many years ago. And right beside it is another rock out of which comes cold water. And way back in the 16th century, the British actually built a hotel right in that spot. So the hotel is built in the middle of the river where the water flows out and creates a river. And now the water is all piped into this hotel so that you can actually get into your room and into your bath, and what you're using is actually water directly from the rocks. It's all mineral and it's just great. And if for no other reason except the Feast of Tabernacles that you should come to Jamaica, maybe one of these days you should come to Bath. But I'm very happy to be here with you. And indeed, I thank you very much for this invitation to be here, particularly Bill and Margie, because I really have looked forward to visiting with you. I met some of you at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island. I don't think anyone here was in Salt Lake City, where I was last year. And it was all very great, all very, very good. And in Jamaica, you know, they were very excited about my visit. In fact, Pastor Ian Boyne, who is responsible for the congregation there, and the brethren, have asked me to bring you greetings to let you know how much they appreciate the work of the church, both here and in Tyler, where much of the work is being done in order to get this wonderful gospel out to the world. When I saw the extent to which Bill and Marge were involved, and Angelo yesterday in the studios putting together all of these taping and sermons, I just asked Bill, where do you get the time from to do all of this? Because I know he travels, I know he prepares sermons, he's doing so much and so many other things. And so I really, really want us to continue to keep our prayers up for himself and for all the men and women in Tyler who are involved in the work in one way or the other. I also want to tell you a little bit about what we're doing in Jamaica. You don't get a chance to come there very often, so, you know, as brethren, we should just share with you. We have, as Bill said, two congregations there. One is over 250, the other is just about 20. And we have actually developed a culture in which the laity, the brethren, are very much involved in the work of evangelism. Each member of the church understands that it is his or her duty to really be involved. And so, evangelism is a year-round activity. It never stops. Individuals keep inviting, maybe from your workplace, maybe as you travel, whether it was, you know, on the road in the shopping center, and you meet people. There's always an opportunity to raise the issue about God. People, they may just not be interested, and you'll find out. But then you can never tell if they are. And if they are interested, they may ask you some questions. And you may be able to say to them, you know, maybe I could. Or I could send you this tape. Or, you know, I'll get this magazine. Or I'll get you on this particular program. Or if you're close by, why don't you visit us here? Or I can tell you where there is a congregation near to where you are. But there's so much that can be done. We have, for example, regular Bible studies on Monday nights. And at these Bible studies, we not only delve into the scriptures and, you know, we are able to interact very, very intensely, but also we do invite people. And this is one way. We invite people. We invite people who do not believe what we believe. And we say to them, you know, tell us why you believe what you believe. Sometimes individuals are not willing to listen to you until you are willing to listen to them. And so when they come and they say, well, this is why we believe what we believe, we have an opportunity to share with them the gospel. So it's really a door opener. And sometimes when they come, they bring with them congregations, maybe from, you know, the church to which they go, and they all sit there. And we have an opportunity to talk to them now as a kind of a reply to what they actually believe, and to show to them why we believe that what they believe is not scriptural. And so it becomes, it's very cordial, it's very friendly, it's very interactive, but no compromise. We go straight for it, and we get the gospel out. So there are a variety of ways we use the newspaper or pastor is a very popular and outstanding journalist in Jamaica. And there's a program that he has on radio called Religious Hard Talk. And that's a talk show on which various people come. And we use that particular medium for, you know, getting also our ideas out, because we're able to challenge the status quo and to challenge the religious beliefs of people. So there are many, many things. We have also a small version of the Armor of God program, which we do on radio. There are three of us deacons who meet weekly, and we actually have a radio broadcast there that goes across the island on the largest radio station in Jamaica. So we are doing some work, brethren, and we thank you for your prayers. We thank you for the many literature and all the various things that are being done here in the United States to support our work. And we want to be a part of the work. We want to be able to contribute to the work in more meaningful ways, not only within the confines of the island of Jamaica, but to as far as the Lord our God will allow us to go, so that we can get this valuable truth out to the world. And that is why today, in speaking to you, I do not speak as though I'm speaking only to the persons who are seated here within these walls, but I speak for the possibility of those who may hear through the electronic media. I want to pose a question, and I'd like for us to think together on this, because it is the duty of us as Christians to be in a position to give a reason for the faith that is within us. How do you know if you are a Christian? There are some 33,000 different denominations in Christianity. They don't all believe the same things. There are some people who believe that baptism is not necessary. There are others who believe that, well, you can sprinkle a little water and that's fine on the forehead. There are others that believe you must do it by immersion. There are some who believe that the Lord's Supper is to be taken daily and maybe hourly. There are others who believe that it is weekly, it is monthly, it is quarterly. We believe it's annually. And not just any day. We believe that there's a specific day each year in Scripture. There are people who believe it's so many things. The immortal soul. They believe that they're going to heaven. They believe that Christ is coming back to take us there. There are many people who they believe that the Sunday is now the new Sabbath. You can't have everybody believing so many different things that come in conflict with each other, and yet we claim to be part of the same body. Not even secular organizations operate like that. If you are a member of the Kiwanis Club or a member of the Rotary or the Lions Club, you cannot go inside of, as a Rotarian, into a Kiwanian meeting and stand up to talk about the Rotarian Creed, to preach the Rotarian Creed. You cannot do that. They don't accept it. Why should a God who is not a disorganized God, a God of order, why should his organization, his body, operate in a way where people are just doing what they feel? How do you know if you are a Christian? Are there some minimum requirements that one must meet to be legitimately called a Christian? And if so, what are these minimum things? You know, it is amazing that when choosing a house to buy or a college to send your kids or for yourself or choosing a car, the extent to which people exercise due diligence, they make the effort to go and to find out what CC is this? Does it have an air conditioning? I don't like the mirror on the side. You know, I'd like to have, these carpets do not look too good. The seat belts, you know, I like when my seat belts are buckled both around the waist and across the shoulder. You know, they look for things and they look for specifics. And they go into details, and they refuse this one, and they refuse that one, and they will exercise discipline of even waiting for months before taking a decision to acquire that thing which they're seeking to acquire. In choosing a church, is it as important as choosing a house to live in, a car which you want to buy, choosing a college to attend, or one for your children? The Bible tells us very clearly that there is a true church and there is a false church. We have depictions of this in Revelation between two women. One, the whore, or the, you know, Babylon sometimes, various terms are used for it. The other one, the bride of Christ. But these two depictions show us that there are two organizations, there are two bodies. One is false, one is counterfeit. The other is what is true. How do you distinguish between them? How do you know which one is true? How do you know if you are part of the true church or if you are a part of the counterfeit? This is not my own ideas. This is not the ideas of the Church of God International. This is your Bible. You look into your Bible and you see that we are warned against false doctrines. We are warned to be careful. Some people believe that it is good moral standing. A person, good moral standing is what makes a Christian. What about the man who goes to church regularly on Sundays, is sincere in his heart towards God? He truly wants to worship God. He's not faking. He has never indulged in adultery. He makes personal sacrifices to help the poor. He promotes peace in his home and in his community. He shows love to others. This church-going man, now in his 50s, attending church since he was a child, never missed a church meeting. Would you consider him a Christian? And very likely everyone, most people say, yes, of course. How can you say he's not a Christian? Who are you to judge? This man has committed all his life to going to the church. This man has found himself where he reaches out and he does all these things. He's of high moral standing. Well, okay, let me ask you another question. What about the man who has never indulged in adultery, makes personal sacrifices to help the poor, promotes peace in his home and community, shows love to everyone, but happens to attend the Hindu temple? Is he a Christian? Oh no, he's not a Christian. Why? Oh well, he does not direct his worship to Christ. The key is you must be directing your worship to Christ. Okay? So, your argument is The difference between the man who is a Christian and the one who is not a Christian is not his morality then. It is not all of his church attending. You are saying it is directing his worship to Christ. Well, the shocking news I have for you is that simply directing your worship to Christ does not make one a Christian. If you turn with me to Mark 7, verses 6 to 8, Christ was speaking to some very devout people who, for all their lives, they have been seeking to worship God. They were legitimately worshiping in the temple of God. They were legitimately the people who God has been working with. But there was something wrong in that they were corrupted with man-made traditions. And Christ spoke with them. He pointed to them and said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." Why? They are worshiping me. He admits, they are worshiping me. That's what they are seeking to do. That's their commitment. But they are worshiping me in vain. Why? Why does Christ see people seeking to worship him, being sincere, being in church daily, looking to do things that are godly, yet he says, they worship me in vain? Why? Is he said, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, for having laid aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. If your worship is seasoned with traditions that are not in the Bible, not instructed by God, traditions that can be identified and traced as man-made traditions, you may be worshiping God with all the sincerity of your heart. You may love God. You have all the great intentions. You live very well with your brethren. You are a peacemaker. But because your worship practices, your beliefs are not in keeping with the Word of God, your worship is in vain. In Matthew 7, verse 21, we read, Jesus again speaking, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we drove out demons.'" These are not even people who just believe. These are not only people who are just attending church. These are people who are manifesting powerful miracles. These are people who are prophesying. These are no ordinary people. These are people who, just by the look of them, you would say, that is a Christian. Because I see evidence of the work, the power behind the ministry. Yet, even though all of this power is displayed, Christ is saying, they said, "We drove out demons in your name, and we performed miracles in your name." Verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" How do you identify false Christianity then? Is there anything in the scriptures that can help us to know where I can say that one is false, that one is false? Is God disorderly, or does this God leave all this to our whims and fancy to be able to decide just the way we feel? Or are there clear instructions, clear guidelines in scripture that can help us to determine what is true and what is false? You know, if Christianity is so important, If Christianity is a life or death matter, then it could not be that it is just left up to our opinions or feelings or culture to determine what's right and what's wrong. There would be nothing called Christianity without the Bible. The history books. You don't see the crucifixion in the history books. You don't see the birth of Jesus Christ in the history books. They might make some reference to say, yes, there seemed to have been something going on in Palestine. But they have nothing. Without the Bible, in other words, that's where we get our information from. How do you identify false Christianity? I think there is a very straightforward and easy way, at least, to make the first large move, to make a division, to know, well, that is false. Sometimes when you are sifting things, at least the first move, you can say, all of this is out of the way. Now let me look at this little one here and see what else. But at least one great way in which to identify false Christianity. Jesus explained in Matthew 24, verse 11 to 12. It could be 11 or 12. You just read with me. He says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. He's speaking about the false Christianity. Rise up and deceive. Deception means that you think it is the right thing, but it is not. It's counterfeit. Deception. It is not that they're coming to you and they're giving you something and you know, well, it is something completely different from Christianity. You are led to believe that this is Christianity. How do you know? He explains. And because lawlessness will abound. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus explains that lawlessness, the key element in the message of false teachers, would make their ideas appealing. And really so. Even in our society, the law sometimes becomes a restriction. The law keeps us from doing certain things that we probably would like to do. I'd like to keep on driving straight without stopping, but the law says I've got to stop at the stoplights. Now, of course, I've learned also that it's for my good. But there are many laws that are there that, well, I don't know. They made them. The legislators thought they were good. They're good for somebody else, but they're probably not good for me. But laws, when you teach lawlessness, you say, look, you are free. America is a free country. Just go through and just drive as you wish. We have removed all these restrictions. You just go along on your roads and you can go through the stoplights and you just do the things you want. People call it freedom. People call it liberation. And this is a kind of a liberation gospel from the law. It's appealing. It has no restrictions. Lawlessness. And that this disregard for God's law is what would be the foundation of the false church, the false movement. And therefore, Christ even went further. In Matthew 7 verse 15, he explains that this deception is done in such a way. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So the outwardly, it appears. This is why it is so important to think about whether you are in the true church or the counterfeit church. And when I talk about the true church and the counterfeit church, I'm not talking about buildings. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about a belief system. A belief system. The church is an organism. It is not the individual buildings that we see here and there down the road. So I'm not speaking specifically of just Methodist or Baptist, or that's not where we're going. We're looking at the belief system. Does the belief system promoted in the church that you attend, does it adhere to God's law, or does it promote lawlessness? It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I want to challenge you that you ought not to take this lightly. I want to challenge you that it is God's desire for you to take some time out, to look into your beliefs, to examine whether you are in the faith, to critically look, to examine whether what you do and what you believe and the things you practice are from the Bible, or if it is simply something that you're doing because that's what your mother used to do, or that's what your father used to do, and you've been doing it for 40 years, and therefore it can't be wrong because my mother was such a wonderful lady. How can you tell me that my mother was wrong? In 1 John 4, I think it is verse 1, the Apostle John says, he challenges us to be critical of the faith and to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Don't even believe me. I am speaking to you, but I'm challenging you to examine what I'm saying to you. I'm challenging you to look critically at what I'm saying. I could be a false prophet. You need to know whether I am. But how do you know? Do you know because of what mommy told you? Do you know because of what the preacher tells you in the church? Do you know because of how you feel? And you know that you know that you know you have the Holy Spirit? How do you know? It says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirit. How do we test the spirit? Test the spirit. Most times, it is not because we don't want to do something. It's because we sometimes don't know how to do it. The Bible says, test the spirit. How do you test the spirits? Well, the spirits cannot be tested because you feel it within you and the Lord spoke to you last night. And something that you planned, you see it working and it must be the Lord. Or I was ill and I prayed and the Lord healed me. And therefore, it must be because I'm a good Christian. Well, that's not a good argument. The Lord healed a hand or healed you of an internal ache. That's not a good reason for saying you're a Christian. It is the Lord who gives life. He causes His sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. The very life that you have, the life of the murderer out there, his breath belongs to God. The life of the fornicator out there, his breath belongs to God. And he's healthy. He doesn't have the illness. You cannot take the view that because God has done something for you, that you are a Christian. Because there is God's provisional will. But there is a salvific will. Salvation is a different matter. So the life that you have, I can tell you, it's God who gives you that life. He's already working with you. But the fact that God gives you life, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. So God has done many things for you. Great, wonderful. It doesn't mean that you are a Christian. You cannot determine your Christianity on those terms. Is it by speaking in tongues, as many people believe? You're speaking in tongues and therefore I have the Holy Spirit and I know it is God who is working with me. Is it by miracles? You know, one of the ways in which you can know, because the Bible says if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. One of the ways in which you can know if you are in the true church is to get back to the fundamentals. Because every Christian believes that to be a Christian, you must have the Holy Spirit. The question is, what is the underlying reason why God sent His Spirit? Why did God send His Spirit? What was the issue? If we can unfold to see what was happening in history, in biblical history, why God had to send His Spirit, what was the underlying issue, the underlying reason, then it would give us an idea, it would make some connections for us about whether we have the Spirit. God was dealing with the nation of Israel only. And there was an issue. There was a problem. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, let's get back into the Old Testament. Let's get back to the foundation. Let's get back. Many people believe that it's just the New Testament and the Psalms that they must read. You need to understand the past in order to appreciate the present and in order to understand the future. Let's get back to the past. You'll understand the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit is here. Sure, the gifts of the Spirit is important. Sure, the power of the Spirit in working miracles is important. Sure, the gift of tongues is important. But what was the underlying reason, the first cause that God looked at to send His Spirit upon His people, His church, His congregation? Deuteronomy 5:29. Here was the issue. Here was the problem. Oh, that your hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Here was an underlying issue. God had a problem. He called a people, and His people were not inclined to Him. They were not doing what He wanted, and He wanted to find a solution. He wanted to make it happen because He knew it was good for them as a good father. And He says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to me, as I would say about my child who may be going wayward. And I would say, oh, if he would only understand. Oh, if she would only understand. Oh, if he would only follow my instructions, how well it would go with them. It was the issue. It was an issue. And then a solution was found. And He announced that solution through His prophet Ezekiel. If you turn with me to Ezekiel 36, 26, God decided how He would solve this problem, because the problem was a heart problem. You talk about having a heart problem? This is the heart problem. It was a problem of the heart, where the heart was not inclined to God. And God wanted to do a heart surgery or a transplant. He wanted to attend to this illness. And He said, through the prophet Ezekiel, here's what I will do. I will give you a new heart. A new heart. And put a new spirit in you. Not the spirit of disobedience. Not the spirit of rebellion. This is where the Spirit, the forecasting, the prophecy of the Holy Spirit, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. How? Verse 22. I will put my spirit in you. Why? What was this fundamental issue? Why is it that the Spirit would come? Why is it that the Holy Spirit was necessary? What was the prophecy? What was the fundamental underlying historical reason? Many people just talk about the Holy Spirit. But understand the issues that led to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit in you. Why? To move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. That is the underlying reason the Spirit came. The transformation of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. The Spirit of God to move you and to incline us to obey the commandments of God. And that is why, if you are a New Testament Christian, if you are a New Testament Christian, if you believe that the old covenant is gone and abolished, as we do, and you are now a New Covenant Christian, then you will understand what the New Covenant is all about, what the New Covenant means. If you claim to be a New Covenant Christian, then you'll understand the relationship between the Spirit of God and the laws of God. Jeremiah 31:31 prophesied the new covenant. The new covenant did not begin in the New Testament. The new covenant is in the Old Testament. Hebrews 8:8 repeats what is written in Jeremiah 31:31. Here is what is written in Jeremiah 31:31, and you go to Hebrews 8:8, and you'll see that too. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, the new covenant is made with Israel and the house of Judah. So that also was given to the Jews. Many people believe and they say, oh, those things were given to the Jews. Well, the new covenant too. All the covenants belong to them. We are engrafted. Verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. What is this covenant? Read it in your Bible. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'm solving the heart problem. Oh, that there were a heart in them that they would move and be inclined to obey my laws. That was the issue, and this is the solution. The coming of the Holy Spirit is to incline our hearts to obey the laws of God. Each one of us must understand that. The Holy Spirit is not just to make you feel good and to have praise and worship and to speak in tongues and to be working miracles and to be touching people and to be blowing them down. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convert a carnal heart into a spiritual heart. Because the Bible says the carnal mind does not love the law of God, nor can it. You need a new mind and a new heart. And the new covenant is about putting the laws of God in that mind and in that heart to incline us to obedience to the laws of God. So you can tell the difference. If you are a part of the true church, one big and major thing that you should look for: are we keeping the laws of God? And many said, yes, but we don't keep the Sabbath. Well, please understand, when Jeremiah wrote this, and when Ezekiel wrote that, and when God spoke to Israel and said, I will put that, oh, if there were a heart in them, that they would obey my laws and commandments. Was the Sabbath there? Was he talking about the Sabbath? Way down in Deuteronomy? Do you think so? And do you think that when Ezekiel announced that solution, that he would have put his spirit in them and moved them to keep his laws and his decrees? Do you think the Sabbath was part of it too? Do you understand the origins of the new covenant? Do you understand the foundation of the new covenant? Do you understand that the laws of God are integrally wrapped up and tied up in the new covenant? And one cannot be a new covenant Christian without obeying the laws of God, including his Sabbaths and including his festivals. So the Spirit brings us into this truth. And that is why John 16:13 and the first part, he says, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And David understood this connection as a man of God. Because in Psalm 119 and verse 30, he makes the connection between the truth, the Spirit of truth, and the laws of God. He says, Psalm 119 and verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. The relationship. If you have truth, the laws of God, I've set my mind on truth. I have set my heart. I've chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. Because if you have chosen the way of truth, your mind will be set upon the laws of God. So therefore, it's not miracles. You don't look and say, well, that's where it is going on. That's where the action is. It's not miracles. God is a miracle-working God. And he will perform miracles. But miracles are not exclusive to God. We see that down in Egypt with Pharaoh and Moses. We understand that. The presence of miracles in a church is not proof that God is there. Don't be fooled. God speaks of counterfeit miracles in the last days, carried out by those who do not observe his laws. There's a relationship between miracles and lawlessness. So I could go and say, wow, this has got to be the Spirit of God. Oh, look at what happened. Oh, my mother's been healed and I took her in this wheelchair. And I brought her up there and look, oh my goodness. The man prayed. Fine. And the person's really healed. Fine. There was really a snake when Pharaoh threw down his rod. It was really a snake. When Moses threw his down, it was a greater snake. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. The coming of the lawless one. Lawlessness is the identifying mark of the counterfeit church. When you want to know if you are in the true church or if you are in the counterfeit church, look out. Lawlessness is the identifying mark. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. What is the work? Displayed by all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders to blow the mind. And in every sort of evil, sheep clothing, holy, devout. That's not what you take to identify the true church. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Why do they perish? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth does not uphold lawlessness. In Revelation 13, we see this man of lawlessness. Revelation 13 and verse 13 to 14. It says, and he performed great miracles, signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of them. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. And he deceived the inhabitants of the world. That's what deception is about. You see something, it looks good, it glitters, it must be gold. That's the right church. I see. You can't tell me. Because I went there and I know I had this backache, I couldn't walk, and he touched me. And I'm now walking. You can't tell me. My brother, keep your doctrines to yourself. I don't want to hear you. I know that I know because I've experienced the Lord. That's not the way. Don't be fooled. Look in your Bible. That is why it's called deception. I don't agree with those who look around and say, oh, those are false churches, so therefore, you know, those miracles, it's not real. You know, they organize themselves before the service. No! It happened! It happened! The reason it's called counterfeit miracles is because it is miracles which does not come from God. That's why it's counterfeit. But it did happen. And we must be able to distinguish between them. So we know that it is not enough to say that because a church is manifesting certain powers, certain miracles, you know, they're blessed with their finances, or they're blessed with large congregations. That's not how you know. That's not how you know. How do you know if you're a Christian? Let's answer the question. Let's answer it step by step. Let's go through it. I've showed you the broad picture, but let's get down into the nuts and bolts of it. One, to be a Christian, one must have the Spirit of God. That's the first thing. Romans 8 and verse 9, the second part, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Therefore, you must have the Holy Spirit. You can't say you belong to Christ. You can't say you are part of the church if you do not have the Holy Spirit. How does one receive the Spirit then? How does one receive the Spirit? Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 38. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost was speaking. They were meeting on a festival of God, the day of Pentecost. They understood it. They knew it. It's a day which God is confirming with miracles. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent for what? The forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent of your sins. How does one repent of sin? Well, I can only repent of sin if my mind is opened to understand what sin is. If you're telling me to repent of your apologize to me for what you did to me, and I wasn't aware of what I did to you, I probably have to say, well, evidently I did something wrong. But you know, I'm not aware. Could you just tell me what it is that I did? I'm willing to apologize. But I need to know. I cannot apologize until I know. You cannot repent until you know what sin is. And sin is not a definition by the American Constitution or the American law or the Jamaican Constitution or the Jamaican law. Sin is defined in the Bible. 1 John 3 and verse 4. What is sin? Now you know what to repent of. Because you want to have the Holy Spirit. What is it that I must repent of? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. That's what Jesus is talking about. Sin is lawlessness. So when these large church bodies and congregations and persons come on up here and just say, Lord, Lord, please, please forgive me of my sins, and you know, you go like that. If these people were not told, that is why the gospel must be preached. and believed. And then repentance comes. And when the gospel is preached, the gospel will tell you what sin is. And you'll learn that sin is not only when you commit fornication. It is not only when you covet. It is not only when you steal or murder. It is not just those things. Sin also is a breaking of the Sabbaths of God. That is sin. And to show you what commandments you must break, you must repent of sin. What really are these laws? There are many that look into the Bible and they say, well, you know, we see other things, but we don't see like the Sabbath and so on written there. But that's a very simplistic view. In Matthew 19 and verse 17, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, I think it was, he said to him, if thou wilt enter life, keep the commandments. Eternal life which you seek is integrally related to the keeping of the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to Jesus, which? That's what he asked, which? In other words, Jesus is now going to reply to him because Jesus knew which of the commandments he was violating. In this period, people understood what Sabbath keeping was. They already went into Babylon and they were already exiled for breaking the Sabbath. If there was one law that was not being broken, it was the Sabbath law. So this is not a law he was breaking. Jesus was now pointing to him which laws he was breaking. And he related to the laws that were more between in relationships. Jesus said, he said to him, which law? Which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, I didn't see the Sabbath there, and I didn't see the festivals there, so they are. That means that's not what is required. Don't you understand? It's not only the Sabbath that is missing. There are other laws missing from there. There were four, in fact. The law concerning, thou shalt have no other God but me. It was not there. But you as a Christian would agree with me that that's a law you must keep. Have no other God but me. It's not written there. Do not bow down to graven image. You will agree with me that that is one of the laws you must keep. But it's not written there. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will agree with me that that's a law you must keep. But he did not name that as one of the laws. Remember the Sabbath day. It was not there. You disagree with me. How consistent do you think it is for you to agree with me on all the others, but to disagree with me on this one? All that happened is that the second four pertain to loving the Lord thy God. The first was loving thy neighbor as thyself. And so Christ was dealing with him on those particular issues. But you'll understand that that's not how you resolve the issue, because then there are many things that were not written there. And you may say, well, because it's not written there, Christ did not want me to keep in it. You know really what's the issue? Let me tell you what is the issue and what is the problem. Because we live in a culture of Sabbath breaking, because we see everyone else breaking it, because we were grown up into a culture where everybody else is going to church on Sundays and so on, you feel like the odd one. You feel out of place. And so what really we are seeing is not biblical Christianity in action, but cultural Christianity. That's what we are seeing. Not biblical Christianity, but cultural Christianity. A Christianity that comes out of a culture. So that if you were not born in the United States, and you happen to be born in India, you would be a Hindu. And if you were born in China, you'd probably be a Buddhist or something. Because you take on the religion of your culture. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity does not come from our culture. It comes from the Bible. So some people believe that they can be true Christians and live a lifestyle of Sabbath breaking because it's a culture they see it around them. But they would not believe that they can be Christians and live a lifestyle of adultery. They don't believe it. But when you make that assumption, you're saying that the fourth commandment is less important than the seventh. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. If you make that conclusion, you're saying to yourself, look, if I believe that I can be a Christian and live as a Sabbath breaker, but I cannot be a Christian and live as a fornicator, then you're saying that that law is more important than the Sabbath law. Where do you get that from? How can you prove that in the Bible? How can you show that to me in your Bible? I'll show you the very opposite in your Bible. I ask you to turn with me to James 2 and verse 10. I'm going to show to you that they are all equal and all of them must be kept. And if you are not, if you're breaking any one of them, it's as good as if you're breaking all of them. James 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, whether it is Sabbath breaking or fornication. In other words, if you are a Sabbath keeper and you are keeping all of the laws, including the Sabbath, except the law on covetousness, you are guilty, no matter how much Sabbath you're keeping. So I'm not elevating the Sabbath above any of them. All I'm saying to you, we are following the word of God, that they are all important, equally important. You cannot make a conclusion that you can be a Christian and at the same time be a Sabbath breaker. It does not go. So, we live in a culture where we're seeing it, and I know that it is a taboo, but as a man of God, I got to speak. And I don't mind going to jail for this. But the fact is that sooner or later, the various churches will wake up, like that one that you spoke about this morning, Brother Watson, because that is why a homosexual can be promoted to the post of a priest. Because you are living in a society where permissiveness is now being allowed. And it's not looking so wrong after all. Because it is becoming popular. It's becoming popular. That's what has happened to the Sabbath. It is popular to break it. So it doesn't look wrong. And sooner or later, homosexuality will not look wrong. And sooner or later, murder will not look wrong. And sooner or later, maybe you can't come up here and talk about against murder either. We have to be consistent. But you know, someone may respond to me and say, listen, I really do not take what you're saying. Because, remember, that even if you are the most diligent person at keeping the laws of God, you still break the laws. So why are you talking to me about breaking the laws? Do you keep it perfectly? So what is the difference between you and me? And that's an important question. And many people raise it. I don't keep the law because I cannot keep it perfectly. Can you keep it perfectly? No, so you break it. Right. So what are you talking to me about? Well, no, not well. The Bible speaks to the issue. The Bible answers that question. If you go to Psalms 19, there's a beautiful depiction of it. What God means. Psalms 19 and verse 13. Yes, even in the church, we are not perfect. And we do break the laws of God. And that is why we go for repentance. But here is a concept behind it. Psalm 19 verse 13. Psalm is praying to David, the psalmist, is praying to God. And he says, keep your servant from willful sin. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. Innocent, blameless, but willful sin. Because God wants a heart that is willing, a heart that is contrite, a heart of love, a heart that seeks after Him. And as long as you're not deliberately, turn with me to Hebrews 10, please, and 26. That is a concept. So as Christians, yes, we break the law of God. We don't do it willfully. We fall in transgressions. We don't willfully do it. And we have a godly repentance. We know we are violated. We come. We repent. We keep the relationship going. Even your home. You make laws. Your children violate it. Don't they? But do you say because you can't keep it perfectly, don't keep it at all? You don't. So why would you apply that reasoning to the scriptures? It does not make sense. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. If we sin what? Willfully. And that is the difference. What we're doing in the church, we are committed to keeping the laws of God. When we slip, repentance. That's different from a lifestyle. Willfully, deliberately, keep on sinning. So as I conclude, are you a Christian? And how do you know that you are a Christian? If you are a Christian, you must have the Spirit of God. Because the scriptures tell us, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. So that's where we begin. But we see in Acts 5 and verse 32 that God gives His Spirit only to those who obey Him, obey His commandments. So you want to have the Spirit of God? God gives His Spirit to them that obey Him. Obedience to God's commandments is vital to being a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not keep God's commandments. I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's hard. I know it affects the job. I know it affects the family. I know it's difficult. I know it goes against the culture. I know the members of the church you attend will look at you and wonder if you've gone crazy. But isn't this what Christ speaks about when He says, if you suffer for my sake? Isn't that not what He means when He says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God without tribulations? Are you afraid of making the move for God? It's not very hard to distinguish between the true church of God and the false counterfeit church in the world. It's not hard. Lawlessness is the identifying mark of the counterfeit church. I ask you to turn with me as I close to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. Do you know Him? Do you want to know him? What are you willing to do? There was a man who came to him and asked him about entering into eternal life. And he told him, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. The man walked away. If you do, I don't have a problem. I think you're honest. You've made a decision. I have a problem with those who say yes, and then they live another lifestyle. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Verse 4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, I'm glad I'm not saying this to you because it's very offensive, but let's listen to it, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I'm sure if I said that, it would be an offense, but look in your Bible. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. Did Jesus keep the commandments? Did he keep the commandments of God? Do you want to walk like Jesus? May I just ask you quickly to turn with me to John 15 and verse 10 and see how Jesus puts all of this in perspective? He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in me just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him. Jesus was a keeper of the commandments. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you want to walk as Jesus walked? The very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. Lest you're confused, lest you say that Paul speaks against the laws and the commandments and they're no longer. The very last book, when we're saying goodbye, remember, the very last book, when the Apostle John was the only apostle left to whom Jesus revealed these words, Jesus said, and listen to this, blessed are those who do his commandments, Revelation 22 verses 14 to 25. Revelation 22, 14 to 25, to 14 to 15, I'm sorry. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever practices a lie. All lawlessness, all breakers of the commandments. And I'm sure you won't say to me you didn't see the Sabbath there, because we've already answered that. Because you don't see homosexuality there, or bestiality there. You don't see many other things there, which you agree would be against the laws of God. It is a statement which shows that lawlessness, anyone who does not keep the commandments, obey the laws of God, cannot be called a Christian. May the Lord help you as you pray and think these things over. Amen.